The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let's pray, and we'll kind of continue on in this little discussion we're having, but we're going to interweave it in our time today. So let's pray. Father, we again just thank you and praise you, Lord, for this day. We glorify you for all that you've given to us. Lord, I know that in our minds, as we come into the study of your word, that there are just so many questions. So many things, Father, that we're striving to put in order and to understand. Your Father, you are a God of order. You are not a God of confusion. You are a God that brings revelation and understanding, and you've given us revelation and understanding through your word. And Father, I just pray that today that your Spirit would give us discernment to unpack and apply what your word says. Lord, I pray that you bring us into knowledge, knowing that knowledge is not what saves us, Father. It's your Spirit. It's your the righteousness of Christ that saves us. But Lord, you have called us to be people of the book. You have called us to be workmen that are adequately prepared, unashamed for the things that we believe, and ready to give a defense in a moment's notice. And Father, just pray that you will work in us this miraculous gift of understanding. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Okay. Well, our conversation that we're having doesn't fall very far from the very first verse of our time today. I thought it was very interesting what Paul says, first of all, in verse 21. Now, before we jump into our exposition and all of our discussion for today, let me just highlight for you a couple things. First of all, let's cover one point of logistics. If you will notice by your calendar, your schedule of classes, that we're going to have a break next week, April 16th. So we will not have class on April 16th. Okay? Just highlight that for you. And in the middle of all of that, we are going through a two-part session on Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 down to verse 30, in which Paul gives us an analogy or an allegory of the two women and the two covenants. And so we're going to spend this time and next time, going over that. Okay. But today, as we begin the first half of that, just kind of seeing what the theological basis of these covenants, this allegory is, I want to turn our attention to the very first question Paul asks in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" I cannot under or overestimate or overemphasize, rather, the importance of this question in verse 21. Now, who is Paul talking to? Is he talking to the Judaizers? I don't think so. I don't think he's addressing Judaizers here at this point in this particular verse. He's addressing those Gentile believers in Galatia who were being so vexed and flayed, using a term from Luther, vexed and flayed by the Judaizers. And this tells us here that the Judaizers, now the Judaizers were those Jews who were saying faith in Jesus is a good starting place, but if you really want to be a good Christian, and of course I'm amending that statement, I'm bringing it into modern context. If you want to be a good Christian, then faith isn't going to, that doesn't cut it. You need more than faith. You need something else. And we've talked for several weeks now in a variety of different fashions that, you know, faith is good, but you've got to demonstrate a second baptism of the Holy Spirit if you really want to be a good Christian. You've got to demonstrate some kind of miracle gift. You've got to demonstrate some sort of spiritual fruit above and beyond what the Scripture teaches us, like a healing gift or prophecy or some sort of a miraculous gift. If you want to be a good Christian, you can start with faith, but then it takes these other things. Well, that's what the Judaizers were saying. Now, they weren't saying miracle gifts, they weren't saying healings, they weren't saying anything like that. That's in our modern charismatic, within faith life today, that's found within the modern charismatic movement that they would say that. But it's exactly the same as what the Judaizers were saying when they said faith in Christ is a good starting place, but if you really want to be a good Christian, Then you've got to convert to Judaism. You've got to keep the temple service. You've got to watch the dietary laws. You've got to wear the prayer shawls or the tallits with all the fringes. I know that's a little bit later, but those kinds of things. So it's no different. It's no different, okay, than what we see today. So Paul is not talking to those Judaizers. All right, those were the Judaizers that were present in Galatia. I think Paul is talking to the Gentile believers, the churchmen, if you will, in Galatia, who were being subjected to these Judaizers. And let's not underestimate the effect of these Judaizers in what they were saying to this church. Judaizers had almost 4 millennia of history behind them at this point in time. The Judaizers had a very formalized religious system in the sacrificial system, the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. I mean, they had worked out all the details. They had dotted the I's and crossed the T's. And in our human way of thinking, when we see long systems of established methodology that have over the centuries dealt with specific problems and have formulated answers, we tend to trust that, right? Been around forever. They've been doing it for a long time. They've worked it all out. Well, it sounds good to me, right? As opposed to Christianity at this point, which was really still in its beginning years, where the apostles and the prophets were still working out all of the nuts and the bolts of what it meant to be a Christian. Just think about that for a minute. If you're a Galatian believer, you're a Gentile, here's the gospel as Paul preached to you, which is, you know, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by grace, God saves you, and you're going, okay, well, how does that fit here? How does that fit in my day-to-day relationship with my children? How does that fit in my day-to-day relationship in my workplace? How does that fit in my home? How does that fit with my relationship with my husband or my wife? How does all that fit? And in a sense, they're being, well, just trust it. It'll be okay. We're working it out. And then you counterbalance that against formal Judaism of the day that says, oh, we don't have to guess how it works with our children. God's already told us way back in Deuteronomy 6 that this is how our faith, our relationship with God, is manifest in our children. Share it with them when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go in, when you come out. Okay? Formal Judaism saying we don't have to ask the questions about how does this work in our homes. God's already told us how it works in our homes. And we don't have to know how it works or question how does it work in our places of business. God's already told us. So you see the contrast? Questions, how does faith in the Lord Jesus Christ work in everyday life with lots of questions at this point in time? And formal Judaism saying, oh, we've already answered that question. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt, and the T-shirt's already worn out, and we use it to wash our cars now. It's so old. Right? And in our humanness, in their humanness, and in our humanness, there is a tendency to go with those things that are well established. Right? You with me? That's why in modern faith life today, we have these sayings, no, we ain't never done it that way before. Right? We like things that are well established. So let's not underestimate the influence that the Judaizers had on the church in Galatia. Paul says, in talking in this very first question, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. This word desire is not just a methodology, but they were listening to what was being said to them by the Judaizers. And frankly, it appears that being under the law was quite attractive. The systematized, regimented form of worship where they didn't have to figure it out. It already been figured out for them. Okay? There were some visual proofs in that system. Yes, sure. Like the sacrifices, the feasts and the festivals. The family from the Old Testament is a visual picture of a relationship with God. Sure. Mm-hmm. Let me just give us one little caveat here before we move away from it too far. Faith in Christ does not deny some of these visual pictures of the Old Testament. Christ didn't say that I've come to abolish the law. He said I came to fulfill the law. And fulfill it perfectly, not just in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, still has bearing on family life today. It is, in fact, the regulative principle of family life. that moms and dads are charged by God with the specific duty of raising their children not to be well-adjusted citizens, although that's true, not to be good moms and dads, also that's certainly true, but to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be believers of God, to enjoy God, and to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the primary mandate from God to moms and dads, even today. Now, does it produce well-adjusted, good citizens who pay their taxes and obey the law? Sure it does, but our primary focus in raising children ought to be to glorify God and enjoy Him forever through a personal relationship with God through Christ, through the gospel. And that's what we ought to be teaching, primarily. Everything else flows out of that. Yeah, everything else flows out of that. You know, so here's an example. Why should I do my laundry? Well, because there is an orderedness in life that God has established. For example, God has said, 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath, you shall not labor. Well, what if I wake up on Sunday morning to go fulfill one of the other commandments, which is to honor God? Might not do that by corporate worship, and I get up and I decide, oh, my shirt that I want to wear this morning is not clean. What do I do? Do I wake up early in the morning and throw it in the wash and the dryer, and then while I'm taking a shower or eating breakfast, hopefully it'll get done? Well, if we want to take the spirit of what the law says, no, we should not do that. We should not wash our favorite shirt or our perhaps one of our best shirts or dresses or slacks or whatever to go worship on the Sabbath. It's missing the point. So that leads us to 6 days you shall labor. 6 days you shall do your laundry. So that on the Sabbath day, everything is ready to go and you don't have to do that sort of stuff. Can we be legalistic in that? Sure we can. But I'm just showing you that the Old Testament prescriptions that regulated family and life are still valid today, in that their principles, their spirit, has never been abrogated. It's actually been emphasized through Christ. And so I'm just making a little side note here. I'm not saying that we need to say, well, we're a New Testament church and abandon the Old Testament. That's an error too. But we should understand, and this is the thrust of Paul's question here, we should understand what the law is teaching us and apply it. I said this is the thrust of what Paul is questioning here, because he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, that is a direct confrontation, if you will, or a refutation of the Judaizers. He's not speaking to the Judaizers, he's speaking to Galatian Gentile believers who says, you want to be like those guys? Well, realize that those guys don't even know what the law says. Now, they may know the letter of the law, they may know when all the feasts are, they may know what the Passover is, they may know the sacrificial system, the sin offerings, the wave offerings, the first fruit offerings, the grain offerings, the libations, you know, all of this stuff, but they don't know what that's pointing towards. That's what Paul's saying. And so we can use that very same question today, and I think we should. Those who want to live under a religious form of worship, do you not listen to that religious form of worship, what it's pointing towards? Why do we worship? Why did we show up? Yeah. And so if we show up for corporate worship to glorify God, then why would we not come and actually glorify God? Why would we come to be energized by the music? Why would we come to see our friends? Why would we come to see and be seen? Why would we come to go through the rituals and have it overtly devoid of any glorification of God? You who strive or desire to live under the worship system, why do you not see what the worship system is pointing you towards? Now, I've amended the phraseology a little bit, but that's what the law was. The law was a system of formalized worship, to worship God. Why is it that you're so hung up on the law and you've missed what the law points to, which is worshiping God? Right? That very same question applies today. Why? You know, it burdens me greatly to realize on probably the highest holy day of the Gentile calendar was yesterday. Right? Even the lost pagan knows that Easter is about Jesus. Right? And there are a lot of things that normally happen on any other given Sunday that didn't happen yesterday. Businesses were closed. People didn't do certain things that they would normally do on Sunday because it was Easter. Right? So there's an awareness of religious things, but even though businesses were closed and people didn't do what they normally do, and I know that there probably was a greater number of people in attendance in church yesterday, but were they really worshiping God? No, they were just, well, sure. Because they think it gives them respectability. The question is, why do so many people come on Easter Sunday, or I'm going to throw another one at you, in professional pastoral life, we call them priesters. Christmas and Easter folks. It's the only two times, other than funerals and weddings, that's the only other two times they're in church, at Christmas and on Easter. And I've often wondered about that, as a lot of my pastor friends have, and the only conclusion that I've come to is that priesters, or folks who only darken the doors of the church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, believe that it somehow gives them dignity or respectability. Yeah, I'm a churchgoer. I went at Easter. Yeah. As we should. Yeah. 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 All of that fits into respectability. You know, somebody asking you to, a good, a believing family members asking you constantly, come to church. If you just come, I think you would benefit. Well, it's respectability. You know, they keep asking me, okay, I'll go on Easter. You know, everything else is going to be closed anyway, so I might as well go, can't do anything. Now, is that a worshipful attitude? Of course not. So, you know, what I was trying to say, it grieves me greatly that in many houses of worship yesterday on the high holy day of the Gentile calendar, there probably was an increased number of people in service yesterday morning, but I don't think there was an increased level of worship. Just don't. If we were really worshiping, it wouldn't matter what day it was. Now, there's a lot of see and be seen, you know, fancy suits and nice hats and new shoes. And I was in a place of business this morning, and that's exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about dresses and Easter egg hunts and that kind of stuff. And I almost felt like saying, but where's the gospel? You know, Easter Sunday is not dedicated to a new suit and new shoes and a fancy hat. Easter Sunday is really about the vindication or God's acceptance of the atoning sacrifice of the cross that demonstrates that God is pleased with the blood of Christ, and that if we are found within the blood of Christ, then we have right standing with God because God has said so. That's what the resurrection called out. That's what Easter's about. Easter is about reconciliation with God, not new shoes and a hat. Okay, but we've made it about new shoes and a hat. And it grieves me greatly that that's what primarily happened yesterday in churches all over the world, but in particular in pagan America, here in our country, and especially so here in the South, where there is just so much religion, there wasn't real worship. If there was real worship, then where's all the people in Bible study this morning? I mean, that's the day after Easter. Where's all the folks come Wednesday night prayer meeting? Where are all the folks next Sunday? Now, I realize our charismatic brethren have started the Pentecost calendar, and they're counting down to the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after yesterday. So for them, it's a little more protracted, but, you know, I would ask the question for our Pentecostal and apostolic brothers, you know, what about the middle of July? Where's all those people, you know, that had a holy hootenanny on day of Pentecost? Where are they in July? You know, where are they in August in the dog days of summer? Where are they in September when school's starting back? Where are they in October when we begin to see the harvest time? Where are they in Thanksgiving when we're supposed to be giving thanks? You know, see, so the point is, the question still fits. You who desire to be under these systems of worship and regulative theology, why do you not listen? Why do you not listen to those things, to what those things point towards? Now, I picked on our charismatic brethren in the day of Pentecost, but what did the day of Pentecost point to? The day of Pentecost pointed to the inauguration of what's called the church age, where God started working in and through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit in the church, right? Can't deny that. That's in Scripture. But I think we add an awful lot of accoutrements, right? That's my, y'all don't know what that word means, go home and look it up, accoutrements, to the gospel. The gospel doesn't tell us anywhere that if we're going to be good Christians, that we have to have faith and then all these other things. Okay? So why are we not listening? That's Paul's point. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not listen to what the law says? Okay? Now, there's some mechanic stuff in verse 21 that for time we're just going to pass because we don't really have the time to go through it today. But let me just highlight for you very quickly. Tell is an imperative, so Paul is giving them a command. Tell me. This is not a suggestion. Tell me. The word desire is a present active participle, so it's talking about a nature. They're seeking after something. And that participle, desire, is in conjunction with the infinitival phrase. To be is the Greek word eimi, but it's an infinitive, which tells me that he's talking to the Gentile believers and not the Judaizers, because they're not yet under the law. They're wanting to come into, they're wanting to gain the ability to be under the law, which tells me that they're not there yet. They might, some of them might have switched over to the dark side, I mean, or switched over to the law, but they're not all there yet. So Paul is confronting that issue, okay? Now, you very quickly, or the astute student would quickly say, well, okay, Rusty, if Paul's talking to Gentile believers in Galatia, about the law, then why is it in verses 22 to verse 30 he uses a very familiar Old Testament analogy? Okay, the Gentiles would not have understood this analogy, and I say, but I think they would have, because that's exactly what the Judaizers were teaching. The Judaizers were teaching that they were God's covenant people. They had Father Abraham, they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that they were special people, that if you really wanted to be in good standing with God, you had to be one of His special people, and that meant the Jews. So I suspect that in their arguments for the law and their arguments for their religious system, that the church at Galatia would have at least been exposed to the two covenants that Paul's talking about here in 22 to 30, okay? Sarah and Hagar, okay? All right. And so, is that right? Did I say that right? Yeah, I think I did. And so, therefore, this idea that follows here isn't thrown out with the bathwater just because Paul's talking to Gentile believers. Okay? Or maybe even some Jewish believers who are being pressured to go back to Judaism, which is what the book of Hebrews is all about. So he says, in this idea of listening to the law, he says, look, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. Now, let me just say something to my dearly beloved literal brethren who accuse me of spiritualization all the time. I try not to spiritualize, and don't spiritualize, I think, unless the Scripture gives us the latitude to do so, and Paul certainly does that. Now, y'all know what an allegory is, right? Right? Y'all remember what an allegory is? It's a comparison. It is, an allegory is a truth that is symbolized or personified in something that would otherwise be unrelated. Paul's talking about covenants. He's talking about women having children. In normal ways of looking, women having children really has nothing to do with covenants. Okay? I mean, intrinsically, in and of itself. And Paul is using this example from the Old Testament of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar as a allegory, as a symbol, a picture of the two covenants that God has established, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what he's talking about. All right? He's talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. All right? And so he uses an allegory. So before everybody gets all bent out of shape about spiritualization, the only reason why we're doing it here is because Paul does it. And Paul, being an inspired writer of the New Testament, I think he has every right to be spiritualizing if he so desires. Well, in a sense, they are. This allegory that we're about to unpack, some would accuse it of being spiritualization. Because you're drawing a spiritual principle off of a real life occurrence or people. For example, Augustine was known as the father of modern allegory, and Augustine would say things like this: the tent pegs on the tabernacle in the wilderness is a picture of the gospel that is driven into the ground and is the mooring for everything that follows after that. The tent pegs. Well, nowhere in Scripture do we find the tent pegs being an allegory for the gospel. Okay? So people say, well, he's spiritualizing. And I would agree. In that particular instance, he did spiritualize. I wouldn't go that direction. Does it sound good? Might it preach? Might it give people, you know, hope? May very well be, and we can put that in the area of homiletics. But we don't find in the Scripture anywhere the Scripture saying that the tent pegs of the tabernacle are a picture of the gospel as the foundation, you know, upon which everything else follows. Okay? Mm-hmm. And I've heard one or two sermons on tent pegs throughout the years. So, in that instance, that is a very real circumstance, a very real thing, that somebody has drawn a spiritual meaning out of it. It's an allegory. Tent pegs normally don't have anything to do with the gospel, right? You have a gospel over here, you have a tent peg here, and you go, okay, that's great. You don't normally put those two things together. Well, in an allegory, writers will use certain things as symbols or foreshadowings of things that are to come, or things of a spiritual reality, and this idea of the tent pegs in the gospel. All right? Y'all with me? Y'all awake? Need some more coffee? Have a Danish. And so some would say, would apply that same principle here, women having children and covenants don't normally fit together, and so it's spiritualization. But what they miss in that accusation is that verse 24, Paul says that, in fact, to prove my point, this can be interpreted allegorically. Paul is spiritualizing. Okay? And it's okay to say that. It's perfectly okay to say that. Paul was an inspired writer of the New Testament, so if he wants to spiritualize, he has every latitude to do so. And we have every latitude to spiritualize where the authors spiritualize. And if they don't spiritualize, then we have no latitude to spiritualize there. But if the author does, why can't we? Right? Amen. So that's what we're talking about. Okay, these two women are two covenants. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, he's making another allegory here. Okay? Did you follow that? He's talking about two women who had children in the life of Abraham. Sarah had Isaac. Hagar had, anybody know? Ishmael. Okay. So he started off with, from the history of the Jewish people, two women for Father Abraham who had children by Abraham. Okay. He has said, now allegorically, these two women represent two covenants. He doesn't say which covenants, but we know as we go through this text, especially as we get down to the back half of it, which we'll look at next time, that those two covenants are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But then he goes one step further and says, and these covenants are pictured in Jerusalem. Okay, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, all right? For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And then he goes and quotes Isaiah 54, okay? And that's what he does in verse 27. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. We'll look at it if we get a chance. Okay? Well, we're going to get there, all right? So just bear with me. We will get there. I was going to mention here in this idea of Jerusalem that there are several layers at which we could look at this. We could look at Jerusalem in terms of the actual physical place, Jerusalem, now, okay? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, so I'll stop right there. We could look at a physical Jerusalem now. We could look at Jerusalem as being a symbol or a representative or an allegory itself for a people. Jerusalem was the very seat and the head of religious worship and power and government and everything for the Jewish nation. And so Jerusalem here could be a picture of the people in general. Jerusalem below and Jerusalem above could be a picture of the present Jerusalem or the present reality, however faith life is being played out currently today, with the new Jerusalem being the glorified state in the eschaton. So there's several different layers that we can look at this. Okay? All right. Now, my purpose there was to really confuse you about Jerusalem, and by the look on your face, it appears that I was successful. All right? We'll get to some of that this week, and Lord willing, we'll get to some of it next week. Okay? But Paul has got a multi-layered, nested allegory going on here in this text. That's why we're spending 2 weeks on it. Okay? So let's just begin to kind of unpack it. And we'll generate questions, so write them down. We'll try to answer them, but let's just take it systematically and go through it, you know, step by step and see if we can begin to see what Paul means here. I did mention, just to finish up our time today, the text for today, Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you are who are not in labor, you who are not in labor, excuse me, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Okay, Isaiah 54. 54:1, actually. Don't let it mess you up. Paul quotes it for a reason. Okay. All right. So he says, "Look, if you're going to bring yourself under the law, if you're wanting to bring yourself under the, in this case, from Paul's perspective, talking to the Gentile believers at Galatia, if you are wanting to bring yourself under the Old Testament teachings." And that's what the Judaizers would have been suggesting, come under the Old Testament teachings. If you're wanting to do that, then let's do that. I don't think Paul at all would have disagreed to, you want to go under the Old Testament teachings? Hey, amen. I'm glad you do. Let's do it, but let's do it right. Let's look at those Old Testament teachings as they really were presented. Not as you think they are. Not as somebody's told you they are, where they've taken out all of the good stuff they want and they've left out all the stuff they don't like. No, let's look at them comprehensively. And so he's saying in 22, "For it is written." Now, I just want to point out for us something here that is important. Okay? The word written. Written. That is a perfect passive indicative. Okay? Now, I'm just going to make a general comment here about Paul's use of the perfect passive indicative, Greek word grapho, which means to write. Okay. This is an introductory formula. Here's the word down here on the Greek side right here. It's G-R-A-P-H long O, grapho. And you've heard of graph paper, right? Right? You know what graph paper is? Similar idea. It means to write. This is a typical formula for Paul when he is about to quote the Old Testament or use the Old Testament as a basis for what he is teaching. The perfected aspect, or the perfect tense, rather, tense aspect, whichever you want to see. The perfected aspect of this means that it was written down intentionally. Now, if you were to go to Isaiah 54:1, which is the quotation down here at the bottom, you would find God speaking through Isaiah about the coming restoration. Okay? Isaiah 54, that's in a section of Isaiah where God is prophesying the coming restoration. Now, just historically speaking, there are three motifs that reoccur continually within Isaiah. There is the motif or the section where Isaiah talks about Israel being God's beloved people, that God has shown them everything he needed to show. He's revealed himself. He's given them the promises. He's given them the law. He's given them the sacrificial system. He's given them all this stuff, and they are God's beloved people. Then there's another motif or another section within Isaiah that says, because you're God's beloved people and he's given you all these things, your idolatry in which you've run off and started, and I'm going to use the word that Isaiah uses, whoring with all of these other idols and gods and false gods and nations, because you're God's beloved people and you have done all these things chasing after idols, God is very displeased with you because you, of all people, ought to know better that that's not the right thing to do, and yet you went and did it anyway. So God is about to bring judgment, and God will judge you for your idolatry and your rebellion. That's the second motif in Isaiah. And then the third motif in Isaiah is, but God loves you, and he will restore you, and he will restore you back to the land. He'll give you all of the blessings that he's always promised to give to you. And that restoration is coming. And in that section where restoration is coming in Isaiah, that last little motif, we find very heavy messianic language in there where they're talking about the root of Jesse, the shoot in a dry land, the servant of God. He even says Israel at certain times within Isaiah. And he's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about his beloved son, whom he called out of Egypt, which is Christ. Okay? So it helps to study Isaiah. It's an interesting study. We've done it once already. A lot of those three motifs, you find them again and again and again. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. And now if I've completely confused everybody, the Isaiah 54:1, which is quoted here, is within a section there of Isaiah that is talking about restoration. Not necessarily... Although it is talking about the historic restoration of Israel under Nehemiah and Ezra as they came back into the land, but it is replete, constantly replete, with restoration, not just in a physical sense, but restoration in a spiritual sense, in which Isaiah of all people, speaks to God's restoring the hearts and the souls of people, of the nations even, and not necessarily just Israel exclusively. So you find this prophetic motif within Isaiah, okay? And Isaiah 54, this quotation that Paul pulls out of there, is within one of those restoration passages, sections of text. And it's not just about the nation, it's about the nations, okay? If you follow my meaning. So that's what's going on here. Now, we haven't looked at the back half of this from 28 down to 30. We'll do it. Like I said, Lord willing, we'll do it next time. Okay? But you get the point. What we're talking about here is the two women in Abraham's life that picture two covenants. The old covenant and the new covenant. Okay? And so Paul, as he begins to talk about this, has said it's written. And I was just pointing out to us that Paul, when he says it's written in this form, is about to use something from the Old Testament, almost universally, 100%. This is one of the only times in Scripture I would be willing to say, 100% of the time in Paul, when you say written in a perfect passive indicative form, he's about to whop you with the Old Testament, is what he's about to do. Okay? In almost all of Paul's writings, he uses this. And that's significant. That's significant. Because in this idea of we're a New Testament church, not an Old Testament church, well, we're violating what the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, Jesus himself, did. Because every last one of them, Paul, Peter, James, John, Christ himself, all use the Old Testament to teach and preach and illustrate what God is doing in redemptive history in the New Testament. Did it take on a different flavor? Did it take on a different form? Did it go to different people? Sure it did. But we cannot abandon the Old Testament moorings. Many churches have gone astray by abandoning the Old Testament mores, the moorings. Not mores, moorings. Okay? So he's fixing a quote right out of the Old Testament. We're not going to go through the story. I hope you had a chance in your homework to look at the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. And I hope you've had a chance to familiarize yourself with that. If you haven't, in the homework, you've got references to Genesis 16, Genesis 17, even some of Genesis 18, which is always real interesting to me that the theophany, the appearance, the physical appearance of Christ came to Abraham in Genesis 18 as they were headed down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the city. And he makes a stop. Christ makes a stop with Abraham there in Genesis 18 and predicts or prophesies that this time next year, Isaac will be born. Okay? And there's a reason for that we don't have time to go into today. But you could go and read that account, and let me encourage you, if you haven't, to go do that. Because Paul says, for Abraham had two sons. And that's true. Abraham had two sons. One by a slave woman, one by a free woman. So, the one he had by a slave woman is Ishmael. Ishmael, and then the one he had by the free woman, obviously, is Isaac. Right? Old Testament scholar? Okay so far? Well, that's true. Y'all studied the Old Testament more than I have, so. Paul goes on to say he's identified who the two sons are, indirectly. I mean, we know who they are. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. Now, we remember that in the account of Abraham, that God had made the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a mighty nation. Right? He said, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the sky. And I misspoke, I think, a bit last time we were together. I think when God originally made the promise to him, Abraham was 75 when he originally made the promise to him. Sarai at that point, Abram and Sarai at that point, was about 10 years younger than Abram was. And so if he was 75, she was 65. Okay. Now, let's not make too much of the adjustment of ages through antiquity to now. A man who was 75 years old and a woman who was 65 years old, even in Abram's day, they're a little bit past childbearing age, okay? But still, maybe still possible, okay? The scripture doesn't tell us that Abraham seemed to think that was, you know, beyond the realms of possibility. It just wasn't probably normative, okay? So God says, you're going to have children. And they don't have any children. Abram and Sarai don't have any children at that point in time. She's barren. Is what scripture tells. And so they go for 10 years. And guess what? Still no children. All right. Now, you may say 10 years. People have tried for 10 years to have kids. What's the big deal? Well, Abram is now 85 and Sarah is now 75. And yeah, that's a big deal. A little bit bigger than what it was a little while ago. And so they decide that they're going to try to help God along a little bit. Now, there's a wonderful message in there about helping God along a little bit, in that Sarah has this great idea. Now, listen, Sarai, has this great idea about she's going to give Abraham her handmaiden, her personal attendant, her personal slave, whose name was Hagar. And so, y'all know the story. Abraham goes into Hagar. She conceives and gives birth to Ishmael. And what I think is always so funny is that when Sarah's plan actually works, she gets mad at Abraham. She says, I gave my maidservant to you, and when she conceived and saw that she was going to have a son, she despised me, and Abraham, it's your fault. That's what she says. And it's like, that's gratitude for you. So anyhow, they have a son together, or Sarah claims, or however you want to say it, allows Abraham to father a son through this handmaiden, Hagar. And so because Hagar was a slave, her son is a slave, even though that son was fathered by the free man, Abraham. All right, y'all with me? And that, as much as I hate to say it, that was not that uncommon within antiquity. Okay? Wasn't that uncommon even up until recent history in America, along about the middle 1800s. Yeah. Yes, in the biblical narrative, that's where the 12 sons of Jacob came from, the 12 sons of Israel came from. Doesn't make it right, but it is reality. Okay? So Ishmael was not free. He's a slave. Okay? And that slave, in verse 23, was born according to the flesh. Now, the word born, let me run the Greek up here a little bit, because there's something I want to point out to us. That word born is in the perfect aspect as well. Okay, now, there's nothing really super fancy about the word itself. I'll show you real quick. It's a male role in causing conception and birth of a child. Okay, so there's, you know, it's the Greek word genao. Okay? Genao. Okay? It has some throwback to Genesis. Okay? The word Genesis. Actually, did you know that the Old Testament names that we have today basically come from the Septuagint? Genesis. Okay? You know that? It's a discussion for another day. The names of the Old Testament were basically the first lines of the Hebrew. Okay? Alright? Yeah, the names in your Bible right now. You know, if I said to turn to Genesis 1-1, the name in your Bible right now, Genesis, those names, the Hebrews, just whatever the first line of the book was, that was the name of the book. That's why Deuteronomy is just the second giving of the law, because in Deuteronomy 1 it talks about Moses giving the law again. But the way it's come to us in our English Bibles is it comes to us through the Septuagint, which was the Greek rendering or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay? And the Greek word for beginnings is Genesis, or something similar to that. And so it's a close cousin to this word genao. You can kind of see the beginning of Genesis right here in this G-E-N, right? This first part, genao. It's trivia, so the next time y'all are playing Trivia Pursuit, you know, you'll have some ammunition there. But it just means the process of giving birth. And not just the mechanical, logistical process of giving birth, but conception and all of the recreative or procreative aspects of that, okay? Which I'm not going to go through that, okay? No necessity of it. But that's the word, nothing special. I mean, it's all special. I don't know if I can say that, but there's no hidden meaning there. But this word comes to us in a perfect passive indicative, again, perfected aspect, intentional. Perfected aspect basically means completed or whole or holistic. And what it means is it's intentional. So, look, the conception and birth of this slave son, Ishmael, was intentional. And you go, well, yeah, hello, Sarah gave Hagar to him to go do that. It was intentional. Yes. I also want to point out something else to you. Even though it was intentional within the heart and the mind of Sarah and Abraham, I don't think that's the intentionality necessarily that Paul's driving at. Paul is driving at the intentionality of God in this whole purpose, what he's doing. Do you think God maybe had in mind this idea of teaching the Gentile nations the reality of adoption as sons, even though they were not physically considered the covenant people of God? but that through faith and belief they would be ushered into the family of God, even though they were not considered covenant partakers. Even way back in Genesis, when he's working with Abraham, so that Sarah gets this idea of, well, I'm going to give Hagar to my husband. He's going to father a son through that. You know, do you think God was oblivious to that when it happened? Or maybe was God working in and through that? Not that God tempts people or causes evil, but God's ordination of that whole process as a picture, as a tangible example of what it means to come into the family through faith. Paul certainly uses it here as that. Okay? So this idea of being born, now, it's also passive, it's also indicative, but the perfected aspect is the one that we're highlighting at this point, is that Ishmael's birth, the son of the slave, his birth was not accidental. God had closed the womb of Sarah. Could he not have closed the womb of Hagar as well? Yeah, he very well could have. But he didn't. Alright? And so therefore, Ishmael's birth was intentional. It was not accidental. But I want us to see here that it was according to the flesh. Alright? Abraham and Sarah decided they were going to help God out a bit. And they did. And Ishmael was the result of that. Okay? Yeah, they have. And isn't it interesting in that Old Testament account that Sarah just got so put out with them that she made Abraham kick him out? Twice. Twice. Yeah. But God was even merciful and kind and gracious and bountiful, because from Ishmael it was promised that 12 kings would come from the line of Ishmael, princes. That's the Arab nations, actually. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God was gracious to them. Okay, even though he was conceived and born through Abraham and Sarah, who were not necessarily acting directly within the good pleasure of God. It wasn't what God had planned for them. Yeah. It does, but it's a great picture of sovereignty. God is at work. Well, yeah, I think the ancients had a lot better view of God's sovereignty than we do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Abraham spent way too much time listening to Sarah. Got him in trouble. Yeah, I see y'all bristling. Hey. Right. Right. He was showing us the flesh. Yeah, that whole circumstance, I'm glad you all are bringing that up, that whole circumstance of Sarah getting upset, kicking him out, and Abraham following and listening to her voice, and God taking care of all of that was according to the flesh. Every bit of that was according to the flesh. And that's what Paul says, but the son of the slave was born, lived, was dealt with according to the flesh. That wasn't God's plan. Okay? Well, but the flesh, that's what he means when he says the flesh, by human means, human estimations, human perceptions, human wisdom. I mean, almost any of the divine qualities that we aspire to, you could put human in front of them and it would fit here, because the picture is the difference between the divine nature and the human nature.
well, not only did God know she was going to do this, I would say God had ordained that this would happen. We made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, it was a different covenant. You know, let's be careful when we say God made a covenant with Isaac and Ishmael. That's true. God did make covenants with both of those men, but they were different covenants. The covenant that God made, actually the covenant that God reaffirmed to Isaac was the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And we see that very same covenant also being reaffirmed to Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three were recipients of the very same covenant that God made with Abraham initially. Now, God did make a covenant with Ishmael, but it was a different covenant. It wasn't the same as what he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's right. That's right. Yep. Which goes right back to it, this being what we're talking about with Isaac, which we're about to look at, being the covenant of promise, was that Abraham was promised children. He was promised a son. And from that son would come a great nation. That was a promise. Abraham tried to fulfill that promise through the flesh, through paternity with Hagar of Ishmael. And God said, I had never intended for that to be the way that it was going to. And Abraham actually said, hey, I've got Ishmael. Isn't that good enough? Well, why don't you fulfill the promises through him? And God said, no, Abraham, no. No, when I made the promise, and I'm going to keep the promise. Do you not think that I'm able to keep the promise? It is. Instead of just trusting him. And that would be, you know, we were talking earlier about, you know, things going on. That's exactly my point with the things that we do here is, God's best very seldom comes to us in a form that we would recognize, you know, as it's coming to us, or even think of. God has said, look, I upon this rock I will build my church. That's what he said to Peter, right? Well, what was the rock that Christ is going to build? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, upon this profession, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what does that mean? That means as God's people proclaim that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, not perfectly, right, but that we proclaim that God will honor that, that everything, if we're striving to do that, if we're striving to repent of sin and weed out bitterness and roots of evil within God's people and do the things that God has told us to do, and honor him, he will honor his people. And so that's why what I'm saying is we need not fear what will happen to this local body of believers called Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church. We need not fear. If we're doing what God has called us to do, he will take care of it. Now, it may not be in the form that we're used to or the form that we're accustomed to or even the form that we like, but God will take care of it. It's his name at stake, not ours. That's right. But many times in our humanness, we don't trust in what God has promised us, and we settle for second, third, fourth, fifth best because it's what we can accomplish instead of just waiting for God to do what God, only God can do, what I'm trying to say. But, you know, trusting is harder. I take this one from personal experience. Going for prolonged periods of time desiring to have children and not having children is a tough road to walk, isn't it? 10 years. My heart resonates with Abraham and Sarah. 10 years. God said, you're going to have a son. And for 10 years, no son came. That's incredibly frustrating. So they try to help. All right? When they should have just waited and trusted. Now, I'm not throwing a rock at them. I know why they did what they did. Scripture tells us why they did what they did. But because they didn't wait on God, they were about to settle for second best. And God said, no. God doesn't play second fiddle. He wants what is best. And so that's what we're talking about in this according to the flesh. But Paul goes on and says, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Okay? Grammatically and syntactically, not anything, not anything hidden there. It's pretty straightforward. But Paul is making the contrast here between the figures or the types Ishmael and Isaac. Okay, Isaac was a son of the free woman. Sarah was not a slave. Sarah was the wife of Abraham. Okay. Yeah. Well, and we're coming to that in just a second. Yeah. If we get there. I hope we get there. And so there's this picture of Ishmael being born into slavery while Isaac is born in, as a free son. Okay? Now look, don't forget, not too long ago, Paul gave us a great example of the child who is born free, being no different than the slave, while he's still a child, even though he's the heir of everything, Paul says, and he's awaiting that appointed day in which the father says, I recognize you as a son, and you've been positionally different than the slave the whole time. You've been ontologically different than the slave the whole time. Now, I'm going to make you positionally different. I'm going to show you as being positionally different. Don't forget about that. If you're interested in that, go back and listen to the classes about four or five classes ago, and you can pick up on that. But the idea is that Isaac was free and Ishmael was enslaved. Now, Paul says this can be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Who is that? It tells us this is Hagar, okay, it's Ishmael, okay, right here. This is Hagar. Mount Sinai, bearing children in slavery, okay, so the children of Hagar are slaves. He goes on to say, now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And she's in slavery with her children. See that? Now, Paul has already told us that these are two covenants. These two women, here in verse 24, these two women are two covenants. All right? So one is a covenant of slavery, and one is a covenant of freedom. So let's just connect some dots here. And maybe that'll help us kind of unpack some things. One woman, these two women are two covenants. So one covenant is from Mount Sinai, right? But he says that Mount Sinai is the present Jerusalem. That would have been in Paul's day, the Jerusalem that was, that Greek word is actually noon, it's now, the word now. The Jerusalem now, at that present time, what Paul would say. So the one woman, Hagar, who Ishmael was born to, is a picture of a covenant of slavery, if you want to put it that way. That's, I think that Paul would make that application here. And that covenant of slavery is personified, if you will, in the present Jerusalem. And it says of Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now let's think about this for just a minute. Paul, as he's speaking to the believers, the Gentile believers in Galatia, And he says that this first covenant that we're talking about, as demonstrated in Hagar and her son Ishmael, that that's Jerusalem. What is Paul driving at? Who is Paul referring to when he says the present Jerusalem? Yeah, but what people were in Jerusalem at that point in time? Jews. So this picture that Paul paints for us here, this Jerusalem, what he's saying is the children of this covenant, the children of, metaphorically, Hagar, who are born into slavery, the children of this present Jerusalem, who are themselves, in fact, in slavery, he's talking about the Jews. Now, we can talk about it more broadly, and there's an application more broadly in terms of the Jewish nation, but specifically in Galatia, who was it that was bewitching the Galatians? The Jews, the Judaizers. And so what Paul is saying here is they're enslaved. And they're wanting you to come and be enslaved with them. That's exactly right. And that's the application that Paul is making. But you are not children of Hagar. You're children of, he says, our mother. Okay, she is our mother, but he means Sarah. And so, and I can hear the Galatian Gentile believers going, Sarah, our mother? What are you talking about? She's not our mother. Well, he's not talking about physical parentage. This is an allegory. He's spiritualizing. And so our mother are not anybody by birth, by nationality. They're children of faith, children of promise, which he says, the son who is free, right up here, the son of the free woman was born not by the flesh, but through the promise. Identity through the flesh is slavery. Identity through the promise is freedom. And there is a covenant of slavery. There is an agreement between God and his beloved people of the Old Testament, which is called the law, which is slavery. And if you are a child of that covenant, you are enslaved. That's what he says. The Jewish nation, from Paul's perspective here in Galatia, is saying that the Jewish nation who puts all of its stock in the law and striving to find right standing with God in the law are enslaved to that law. They're not free. They are bound and tied up and constrained by the law. Now, let's think about slavery for just a second and make a bit of an application here. If I'm enslaved, can I go anywhere I want to go? No. Can I do anything I want to do? No. Can I think anything that I want to think? I have to be careful there. Because there is a freedom of the mind. I can think the things that I want to think, but usually when I get to thinking something, and if I think and believe it so vehemently, it's going to come out in the things that I do, and so there's a direct conflict between what I do and what the law says I can do. So it does, in a sense, regulate my thinking. Yeah. Or if I live in a place that there are bars all around me and I've tried and tried and tried and tried to get out and I can't get out, then I just give up and quit thinking about getting out. One of those. I've given up because I've given out on getting out. So it does regulate your thinking. Okay? And so this whole idea of Paul's point is, back to 21, you desire to be under the law. They say being under the law is really a good thing, but they've missed the point that the law was really trying to teach them. And he's already said this, that the law was a tutor, was a guide that we're enslaved to the law to bring us to Christ. And that's what he's saying. You know, you want to be under the law? Do you really want to be under the law? Because anybody who wants to be under the law just doesn't understand what the law is teaching. Especially those that have been given freedom in Christ and you're outside of the law. You know, it's not that you abandon the law, it's just that you're under Christ, okay? Why would you ever want to go back under the weaker and the more worthless system? Why would you want to go back into a slavery? I don't know of anybody in history, and there may very well be somebody, that was liberated and freed and then went right back into that slavery again. Now, there are a lot of people who were freed and went back and ministered to those who were themselves enslaved, even though they weren't. They went back into that area at great risk to their own health and welfare. But I don't know of anybody in history, once they were liberated from slavery, said, you know what, thanks, but I think I'm going to be a slave instead. Now, there are those that were bond servants, doulos in the New Testament, who, even though they were freed, they stayed with their master, but that's not the same thing as going back under slavery. Okay? Paul is saying, in this allegory, that the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, that's Hagar. Historically speaking, that was Hagar, and we've already looked at that, what all that meant. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, or specifically to the Jewish people. And she is in slavery with her children, that the Jewish people are enslaved to the law because they would not come out from underneath the law and trust in Christ, which the law pointed to Christ, and the sacrificial system pointed to Christ, and the civil law pointed to Christ, and the moral law points to Christ, the priesthood points to Christ, Moses points to Christ, angels point to Christ, the creation points to Christ, the sacrifices themselves point to Christ, and I'm not making this all up on my own, that comes right out of the book of Hebrews. All of these things point to Christ, and yet they were saying, we'd rather have the pictures, the shadows, as opposed to having the real deal. Because that's what they'd always done. He's saying, they're enslaved. But he says, Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, this idea of above, now the question was, what Jerusalem is he talking about? If I were going to give you my thought on this at this point in time, I think what Paul is driving at is, when he says the Jerusalem above, he may be making an eschatological reference here. I don't think he's teaching eschatology necessarily. He's just differentiating between the physical reality known as Jerusalem, the city, okay, the real geographic place of Jerusalem, and then what he talks about later on of the New Jerusalem, which is a picture of the glorified state. What he's saying is that there's a present Jerusalem, a physical Jerusalem, where the Jews live. They're in slavery. But those who are of the New Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, if you want to put it that way, because this is an allegory after all, they're free. And Sarah is their mother. And they are not born into the family through the flesh, through anything that Abraham did, right? They're born into the family through what God did. Right? God gave the promise when Abraham was 75. Abraham tried to help when he was 85. God didn't fulfill the promise until Abraham was 100. Right? So you got, just in this example, you got 75, actually you've got 100 years from the time Abraham was born, where Abraham had no children. You have basically 90 years where Sarah had no children. And then all of a sudden, at the 100th year, Sarah has a child. Now, did Abraham do that? Did Sarah do that? No, they tried for almost 25 years to do it to no avail. Who did it? God did it. Why did God do it? Because he had promised. So in that real-life example, Isaac was born because God promised that Isaac would be born. And against all hope, Paul says in Romans, deadness of his flesh, deadness of Sarah's womb. It wasn't going to happen. Children were not part of the process apart from God. At the right time, God opened Sarah's womb and she conceived a son, and they named him Isaac because he was a child of promise. Now, this is a picture of all of those who, by faith in Christ, have been adopted into the family. We may try for 100 years to get into the family by keeping the rites and the rituals and the observances and all the things that we think are good and proper and moral. We might try for 100 years to do it. But until God moves and opens not a barren womb, but a dead heart, until God opens that dead heart, it ain't going to happen. You might as well give up, because it ain't going to happen unless God moves. But at the right time, God moves upon that dead heart, and that you become a child of promise. For those that the Father gives to me, I will not likewise cast them out, Jesus said. See what I'm saying? Well, yeah. Okay. I'm out. Yeah, the children, the elect, God's children, have always been in the mind of God, even though they may not have actually been born or brought into that family just yet. Yes. What'd you say? Well, yeah, the new heaven and new earth is our promise, but that promise is not just a future event. That promise, in some respect, is here and now, because we've received the grace of God now in our adoption. We are considered children of God now in this temple frame. Believers are. We've been given the seal of the Holy Spirit. We've been given fruits of the Spirit. We've been given a new heart. We've been given a new mind. So all of that stuff is a present reality in this temporal frame. But the hope is that we will one day, either through our individual death or through the consummation of the ages, be brought into the promises of God of being in His presence, glorified body, new heavens, new earth. So yeah, there is a forward leaning eschatological component of it, but let's not just push that all off to the future. That there is a reality in the here and now for the child of God. Christ in the heavenly places. That's right. Yes. Yes. It's Hagar. And her children are in slavery. Sarah. Well, Sarah in the birth of Isaac. Now you can just hear the Jews right now going, "Oh, Paul, whoa, back up that truck. We're not the children of Hagar. She wasn't Jewish. She was Egyptian. Start to say Canaanite. Hagar was a pagan. She was not Hebrew. That's right, because they got her when they were in Egypt. That's right. I can just hear the Jewish people in Paul's day going, "Paul, you have hit your head. We are not the children of Hagar. We are the children of Sarah. We're Jewish, after all." And Paul is saying, well, you may be physically the children of Sarah, but you are not spiritually the children of promise. See, the children of promise have always been by faith. Let me just point something else to you real quick. I told you we were going to try to go over here to Isaiah 54:1 real quick. Let me erase some of this. Because I want to just show you from the Old Testament how and why Paul uses this, okay? Alright? And we cannot divorce the two. We can't divorce the old from the new. They are interrelated. Okay. Now we don't have a ton of time. I know we're out of time, but y'all owe me about 15 or 20 minutes, so. Alright, Isaiah 54:1, that's where we're going to be. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. This sounds almost exactly what Paul has quoted in Galatians. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Okay? It doesn't show up very well on the screen up there, but, oh, barren one who did not bear. This word bear right here, this is a perfect in the Hebrew. Okay? A perfected aspect in the Hebrew brings the same idea as it does in the Greek New Testament. It's completion, it's completed action. Or more specifically, an intentional action. Purposed, ordained, planned, brought about as a part of a intentional whole. And so, barren one who did not bear. Obviously, this is a reference to Sarah, and she did not bear children because the scripture says God had closed her womb. It wasn't that she was barren. That's what men said of Sarah. They said she was barren. She was just closed for business. Well, God had done it until the right time. She had a son, right? So that proves she wasn't barren. It's just God had not provided for her in that way yet. Right? No. If you're barren, you don't have children. You can't have children. You're barren. Yeah. God opened her womb and she had Isaac, so she wasn't barren. I think that's just a human perspective. Break forth in singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Same thing with the word labor. It's in the perfect. Okay, so we got the same idea. Alright. So what that tells us is, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah, in his prophecies and his proclamation of God's word, did he have Sarah in mind? Well, I think he might have, actually. Because what he's saying is, yes, Israel, you are God's people. Yes, you have been judged and carried away by the Assyrians. But God is going to restore you, and there will be a time of rejoicing. There will be a time when God will restore you. He says, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Well, that's a little cryptic. It's a little hard to understand in the context of Isaiah. Yeah. What does Isaiah mean? Well, I don't know that Isaiah necessarily got the full grasp of what he meant when he wrote. I mean, he's writing what God's telling him to write. It's only within the context, and I think this is why Paul uses this text, it's within the context of these covenants that Paul's talking about that the end of verse 1 makes any sense. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the one who is married. Well, you say, well, Sarah was married. That's true. She was. Okay? But what Isaiah seems to be saying, what Paul picks up on, is there is a different, it's natural for a woman who is married. It was very natural in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, it was expected in the ancient world that a married woman would produce children. Okay? And ladies, you get mad at me, but that was the primary function of married women in the ancient world. Okay? So it is naturally expected for her to have children. It is not naturally expected for a desolate woman or a barren woman to have children because we say she can't have children. She's barren. That's by definition. That's what it means. And so the picture is, again, children by the flesh or just by human means, right? Here at the end, children of the married woman, that would just be children by human means. It's expected. It's natural. There's nothing wrong with it. It's actually quite divine and admirable. God says, be fruitful, multiply. So we follow that admonition. So this last one here is just human, children from human parentage. And then the desolate one, this is children of promise. So we go right back to Isaac and Ishmael. And if God hadn't done it, Isaac wouldn't be born. And So this whole idea, even in Isaiah, we find this, and that's why Paul quotes it here. And Paul without Paul, we wouldn't understand what this means. We'd really struggle to try to understand what this means. But we don't have to struggle to figure out what it means because Paul tells us what it means. Right? That's why we need to understand this hermeneutical principle, this interpretive principle, that when the New Testament gives us commentary on the Old, and the New Testament tells us what the Old means, that we take the New Testament being authoritative over the Old Testament. And a lot of times we get that backwards. We try to make the Old Testament authoritative over the New, and that leads us in directions that I don't think we need to go. But in this case, we already know what Isaiah 54:1 means because Paul tells us what Isaiah 54:1 means. The children of the desolate one that's Isaac. That's the child of promise. The children of the woman who was married, that's Ishmael. Look, it wasn't an... No. Sarah was in her desolation. And that's an Old Testament terminology for being barren. Well, you know what a desolate wasteland is. Ain't nothing out there. It's dry. Right? Which was another way that in the Old Testament or in antiquity, being barren was described as a woman who was dry. Okay? Well, okay. What Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar was not that unusual in antiquity. We've already said that it wasn't that unusual. You know, if it had been unusual, Abram might have said, "Oh no, 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 we're not doing that. That's pagans do that. We're not doing that." But we don't see Abraham saying that. When Sarah suggests that to him about Hagar, he goes along with it. And it's because it was quite natural in the ancient world to do that. As a matter of fact, those who could not have children of their own, that was one of the ways that men would, in fact, father children. It's one of the ways that men fathered big families, which were necessary in the agrarian culture of the ancient world. And so it was completely natural, common, accepted. And that's the point here. The children of her who is married, that's the natural way of raising children. That's by the flesh. That's according to the flesh. Through human parentage, through conception and birth and raising and human perspective and all that. The children of the desolate one, you would go, well, a desolate one doesn't have children. Right? And in this example, we could also go one step further and say the desolate one has no ability to have children because she's desolate, but he doesn't even make, I mean, there seems to be a contrast here between one who is desolate and one who is married. So we might even say that she's desolate, barren, but doesn't have a husband either. So that's a double whammy. You're really not going to have any kids that way. Okay? Now, we could say that. That's not a hill I'm going to die on for that particular point, but the idea here is how does a desolate one, how does a barren woman have children? Through the activities of God, which is what we saw in Sarah. And again, we're reading this through the lens of Paul. And Paul picks up on this Old Testament quotation, which would have come right out of the teachings and the lives of the Jewish people. The example itself of Isaac and Ishmael came right out of the history of Israel to prove to them that it wasn't just his idea in saying it, but it was a present reality that God was teaching, was revealing, not only to Paul and the people of his day, but by extension to us as well, because it's been written down for us. And the children of the desolate one, which are the children of promise, will be greater in number than the children who are the children of natural lineage. Yeah, it makes sense. I mean, let's just take it right now. Just if we just stopped history right now, and I don't remember exactly what the census count for the Jewish people are at this point, but I want to say, if I remember correctly, don't quote me on this, but I want to say that all of the Jewish people that we are aware of now is something like, I don't know, 50 or 60 million. That's not a lot when you gauge the total population of the world being several billion, right? Right? I don't even know that we can count the number of genuine believers on the face of the planet right now. But I would bet it probably is more than 50 or 60 million. I may be wrong. That's a bit of conjecture on my part. I admit that. But even if we just stop time right now, we could see that principle of being true, that the children, genuine believers, the children of promise, outnumbering the children of physical lineage. And we take that, we push the play button on time again, and do that throughout all of history. Scripture says, I mean, Revelation in particular says that the numbers of those who are genuine believers are thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000, myriads upon myriads. That the numbers of people who are genuine believers in Christ are innumerable. Which goes back to the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. Now you say, well, Rusty, I thought those who truly believe were fewer in number than those who don't. And yeah, Scripture teaches us that too, that you know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many on that, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find that. So just think about this. If the number of genuine believers are myriads upon myriads, then how many countless myriads of people have there been throughout history that have fallen into perdition? And it begins to, you know, it's mind-boggling, I think, at times. But Scripture tells us that those who are the children of promise, genuine believers, far outnumber those who are children of just physical parentage, nationality. Ding, 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 the light goes off. And that's Paul's point. Now, we'll pick up, we're out of time, and y'all have been gracious to give me 13 of my 15 or 20 minutes. And so we'll pick up here next time. Remember, we're not having class next week. We'll have it the week after. But we'll pick up here, and we'll finish out our discussion. But what Paul has said here is, if you desire so desperately to go back under the law, then at least know what the law says. And that same admonition is true in our world today. If you want to live under religion, then at least know what religion says. Amen? Well, let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Okay, Father, again, we praise you, and thank you, glorify you for all that you've given to us, for your kindness, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, I thank you for this picture that you had given to the Apostle Paul as he teaches us about children of promise, children of the flesh. Lord, I pray that we would see the necessity of your work in salvation. You fulfill the promise. If you don't fulfill the promise, just like Abraham and Sarah would not have ever had Isaac, Lord, we will never come into right standing with you unless you move upon our hearts. Father, I pray that for those of us who have been adopted into your family, that we would not seek to go back under the weak and the worthless things of the law, that we would not go back into slavery, but Lord, that we would live in the freedom that you've given to us. But Father, also understanding from your word that with freedom comes responsibility, and that we are to walk in a way that pleases you, and if we love you, if we love the Lord, that we will obey your commands. Help us, Father, to live within the light of these truths. May we continually stress ourselves to see that we are within the faith. May we grow always, Lord, in conformance with your word. May we live by the indwelling of your Spirit, be prompted by what he would lead us to do. And Father, may we always glorify you. May we always praise you in the things that we do and the things that we say and very intents and attitudes of our heart. Lord, that we would be salt and light, to the world around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We ask all these things in your name. All right, guys. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week. Week after. Sorry.